Well, hidey-ho, neighbor. Hi in the studio. We'll call this the big studio shows over against the little studio shows. How's that? It's the the 4K studio. I'll hear Rich now because we don't have any. Which probably means, well, no, this one is 6 feet too. So as far as all the total. This isn't. We're still doing stuff, but we want. Program is a new testing of stuff, basically, and the next thing to test is I want to get. Well, if I can find anybody who's still willing to come on the program after I have completely banished myself from all future big EVA events. By the comments that I've made over the past number of, about the past year. But hopefully pretty soon, right over there, and in that shot you can actually see that, on that gloriously large Alpha and Omega Ministries screen, we can put other things on that. So hopefully we'll have people on that who will be willing to come on. And so one of the people I want to get on there is Tom Buck. And what we're supposed to talk about is the authorship of the book of Hebrews. So just think how this could work. We can just put Hebrews, you know, right up here. We can put the text of Hebrews. And so when Tom says, well, you know, I was looking at this, we can just put it up there in between us, and I can go over there and circle things and point to stuff and all sorts of neat stuff. So, and obviously what that does is test out what we don't want to do in the future, and that will be to have my whoever I am debating over there on that screen, which makes him about the same size as me, actually, you know. And so it's going to be about as close as you're, being able to do debates in the future, especially with people overseas or anything like that. Because we were just having some conversations with some brothers up in Canada. And I don't want to go into that country. And if you're already in it, you don't want to leave it right now. It's ugly. That's just the only way to put it. It is absolutely ugly. And I travel? No, not so much. Not so much. Don't think that's a good thing. Before we dive into the text I have up there, I was going to, and I might have... Let me see if I did do this correctly, and if we don't have it up on the screen, that's great, because then we don't have to worry about it. Oh, I do have it here. Okay, okay, good. This is good. This is Jill Filipovich. Jill Filipovich. She is. Saw this morning, and I couldn't help but. And I hope you don't mind if I'm sort of relaxed today. Last time I had, my suit jacket on and all the rest of that kind of stuff. And generally the dividing line goes better when I'm just sort of hanging out in the studio. So I hope you don't mind if I just sort of talk with you. Anyway, right-wing groups love to push homeschooling. What is that? Can you hear that? Do you know what that is? Oh, it's something out there. It sounded almost like a Star Trek type thing. Like every time you change the camera angle, it was going to go wing. I was like, no, we cannot have Star Trek beaming sounds when we're changing camera angles. That's going to be way, way, way too distracting. Jill Filipovich, an attorney, and that's, keep that in mind, folks, attorney. Right-wing groups love to push homeschooling because it helps keep kids away from material that might challenge their conservative worldview. And I started laughing at that point because I'm thinking about my kids. And we didn't technically my kids, but my kids will tell you that the idea from things that might challenge their conservative worldview make both of them chuckle. Very heartily. And it keeps women out of work and in the home, because you never work in the home, right? Oh, my. It's a pretty transparent set of motivations, not good for women or children. Now, obviously, very, very clearly, here is someone who does not homeschool, right? Doesn't know very many people who do, and probably does not know very many, or doesn't want to know, or does not realize that she does know, people who have been raised within a homeschool environment and have done really, really well for themselves. Here's my concern with this type of stuff. We know it's absurd, just simply on a factual level. But we know that homeschooled kids are probably more aware of, question that a homeschooled child has a far better chance of knowing all positions their worldview than anybody in a public school. Because the public school ain't going to football. Not anymore. I mean, what is the difference between in school and what you have today? Today, you are taught not how to think, but what to think. And there's just absolutely no question about that. What?
You move your pack forward, there's something you're leaning back against.
Oh, is it? Okay. That was happening before, huh? Up on the side now. That any better?
Hopefully.
Okay. And do I need to sit stock still now and not? And so then we will have to. It's a new room, and so it may be a matter of where's the receiver at? Well, that would seem that would be really.
They're pointing right at you.
Yeah, and they're 10 feet away.
But when you're doing this against the battery pack, it's
interesting. That might actually be a loose connection. Anyway, obviously people in public schools are not hearing anything. And in fact, the public schools think it is their duty to make sure that they don't hear anything. Isn't that the whole thing about safe spaces and everything else? I mean, trying to criticize homeschooling for only giving a particular portion of the worldview is just exact opposite of the reality. But I want you to see that last line. It's a pretty transparent set of motivations, and then what? Not good for women or children. This is an attorney speaking, folks. This is an attorney speaking. And in our culture today, that's the language of we need to get government involved and fix this. That's what's going on there. And that's frightening to me because government never, ever, ever does actually fix any of those particular types of things. We looked at the J.D. Greer thing, and by the way, what happened as a result of these tweets from J.D. Greer yesterday, I don't even think we put them up. I think I just read them. Maybe we did. I don't know, but there they are. We responded to J.D. Greer, and then what you had happen, let me see here. Oh, I'll get to that one in a second. What you then had happen as a result of all of that, Relevant Magazine. Everybody's, if something appears in the Baptist press, then it's going to end up over in RNS, and then Relevant's going to pick it up. And if they're not repeating the exact thing, maybe they'll, have an opinion column on it or something like that. Well, Tyler Huckabee, who I believe is pretty much the head editorial cheese at relevantmagazine.com, put out an article called SBC President J.D. Greer Condemns Calling Vice President Kamala Harris a Jezebel. Now, again, I want y'all to remember I want to read it into the put something up there that's actually worth looking at. I want to read this into the record once again. What Dr. Buck actually said. Okay, I want people to hear how within the church today, the exact same playbook that is being used politically is being used in the church. Okay? So, January 22nd, Tom Buck, I can't imagine any truly God-fearing Israelite who would have wanted their daughters to view Jezebel as an inspirational role model because she was a woman in power. Okay, now, let's analyze that, okay? First of all, we have God-fearing Israelites. So in other words, we're not talking about the Israelites who were not circumcised of heart, shall we say. The people, you know, the Ahabs and the unbelievers and things like that in the history of Israel. So we're talking about God-fearing Israelites, and they want to provide an inspirational role model for their daughters. And they're not going to pick Jezebel for what reason? Because she was a woman in power. Now, Jezebel was a woman in power. No question about that. And it was inappropriate power because she wasn't supposed to have the position she had. It was very obvious that when God gave to Israel his commands in regards to the subject of kings and royalty, first of all, it was rejection of God's law. He very clearly said that. But he said, if you're going to do it, then these are the things that the king must keep in mind. And one of those things was pure, sincere worship of Yahweh. And Jezebel was a worshiper of Baal. So she is an idolater. So her position is in opposition to the law of Israel, really. So there's sort of almost a usurper role there. But she is a woman, and she is in power. Then there was a follow-up that he posted. To be clear, if Trump had been the first white man to hold the office of president, I wouldn't have wanted my sons to look up to him as a role model, but not, certainly not because of the color of his skin. So obviously, people raised the ethnic issue, which was not a part of the first tweet. And what connects the two tweets together? The issue of character, the issue of belief, the issue of worldview, morality, ethics, all of these things. And so, just so you know, the original statement was, I can't imagine any truly God-fearing Israelite who would have wanted their daughters to view Jezebel as an inspirational role model because she was a woman in power. So the parallel is woman in power. Let's celebrate the first woman vice president of the United States. She's a woman and she's in power. What he's saying is that's not why Christians, or in this case, God-fearing Israelites, are supposed to set anyone up as a role model. There is something called character. And that character is reflected by the worldview and the actions of the individual under discussion. So that's important to remind ourselves of, because once you start getting down the road a little bit, you start getting down the discussion a little bit, you start losing track of all that. And lies can simply be repeated so often. And we've seen this politically, have we not? Lies can just get repeated so often that they become accepted. They become a part of the very discussion itself. So Tyler Huckabee comes along with Relevant Magazine and says, whew, some days even just writing the headline is exhausting. Look, everyone's got different ideas about politics, but statistically speaking, most Southern Baptists in the United States are on roughly the same page. The religious rights marriage to white evangelicalism is a committed one, which means most, not all members of the SBC vote Republican. Now, is that why most Southern Baptists vote Republican? Is it some type of wedding between the religious right and white evangelicalism, et cetera, et cetera? Or is there something like really much more important in all of this? And that is that we are dealing today with a worldview war where you have a worldview being presented that basically is designed to be the absolute antithesis of what God has revealed about humankind. So, for example, God makes man male and female. There isn't much that's more basic than that, right? Male and female. So we have a worldview saying, no, he didn't. Well, of course, even more prior to that, God made man. Nope, no creator. Mankind gets to be the one that decides all these things, and mankind's not made male and female, and marriage is not one man and one woman together for life, and you can have sexual relationship with whoever you want, and it doesn't matter whether male or female or any other variant you want to try to come up with, and you can have sexual relationship with all sorts of different people, and if that should happen for some strange reason to result in the creation of a unique life in the womb, you can destroy that life in the womb at any point in time up to birth. And I'm just wondering when people are going to finally figure out that even saying that, you go, why does birth change anything? Why does that small change in spatial location somehow grant to this person protection? Because there have been numerous ethicists who have made the argument that you should be given a couple years, you know, before real reflective cognitive thought begins to take place. 18 months, 2 years, and of course, obviously, once you get into the twos, you might push on out to the threes, right? Why not? What's the basis in this worldview of rejecting any of that? Anyway, there are a lot of reasons for that, but none of them, as SBC President J.D. Greer pointed out on Tuesday, justify calling Vice President Kamala Harris a Jezebel. And then he quotes the entirety of the tweets, the three tweets that he posted. Greer spoke out about this because it's something several prominent Southern Baptists have been doing over the last few weeks. Tom Buck, senior pastor of First Baptist Church in Lindale, Texas, called Harris a Jezebel shortly after the inauguration. And then he goes on from there. And I'm sitting there going, this is, maybe his response would be, well, this is an opinion piece. I don't have to worry about journalistic accuracy. I don't have to provide quotes. I can just roll with whatever I want to roll with. Maybe that's what Tyler was thinking about when he says this, but that isn't actually what Tom did, and there's been so much discussion about this in so many different contexts that to just simply throw that out there like that and then just leave it there makes this a hit piece. Because then what he does is instead of discussing what Tom meant, character, worldview, he jumps to the Jim Crow Museum of racist memorabilia. The Jim Crow Museum of Racist Memorabilia at Ferris State University to talk about what Jezebel meant in black history. Now, Tom Buck was talking about a God-fearing Israelite. He's making an application to today in regards to the worldview promoted by Kamala Harris. But the problem is the worldview being presented by Kamala Harris is very much commensurate with, consistent with, woke ideology and woke theology. So it won't do to actually deal with what was said. It's interesting. I forgot to cue it up. I am so sorry. I don't know. Is it worth trying? Hey, we might as well try stuff, you know. I don't even know how to get. I know I can go onto the screen up there and actually do fun stuff like that. But let me see if I can get into Twitter. And I'm sorry, I'm not really good at using this particular thingy. Rich is a whole lot better with his than I am. Twitter, and yeah, log in. Oh, great. Yeah, not even gonna bother with that today. Sorry, I wanted to play for you a clip that I posted on Twitter. So if I could bring my Twitter up feed up, but I don't have that queued up. Something will, you know, you got to put all your passwords and, you know. Anyways, what? I don't know what to do with it other than I don't know what to do. I can't totally take it off. That's how we're doing the thing there, but you have to carry it around now. Yeah. We didn't have that problem last time, did we? Yeah, it's in there tight. Now I'm wishing I hadn't taken it down the back because I could at least put it up there a little bit easier. We may have to take a brief station identification break to try to fix this up eventually because I do want to be able to go over the board eventually. Okay, anyway, I wanted to show a video that I posted last night of a black preacher going off on Kamala Harris and this subject of Jezebel. Because he can get away with it. Because this is all racist. This is all race stuff. This is all, you're a bunch of white guys, and so we know because you have white privilege that you think this is cool, and this is why you were really doing it. And we don't really believe that anyone is that committed to worldview analysis and all the rest of that type of stuff. And no one could really be all that upset about Kamala Harris's promotion of homosexual marriage and gender stuff. And no. This has all got to be about race. It's all got to be about race because since we're fixated on race, you must be fixated on race too. You see, let's not pretend this is 2010, which was a very, very different context. But this guy goes off, and then what's interesting is he has queued up from the sound booth or something. I'm not sure exactly how he did it. He has queued up something that really struck me, and that was we have video, or at least pictures. I haven't actually seen, well, was that a video? Well, I know that he played a video of Kamala Harris, but I've seen a picture, and maybe I've seen video, of Joe Biden officiating at a homosexual marriage. And so has Kamala Harris. They've both profaned marriage by pretending to officiate. Now, when you officiate at a marriage, when I officiate a marriage, that's an important thing to me. And that's an important thing before God. So I would say to you, someone who officiates at a same-sex marriage, you get to answer before God for your fundamental profaning of what God established in marriage itself. And I'm sorry, the Obergefell tragedy, the Obergefell joke, because that's what it was, if you've read it, Anthony Kennedy's decision was childish at best, absolutely childish at best. The dissenting votes, the dissenting opinions, tore it to shreds. It's defenseless. Absolutely defenseless. And so that's not going to actually help you before the throne. Okay? It's not going to do it. You're in trouble. So just think about it. We have a situation right now where the President of the United States and the Vice President of the United States have both officiated at the profaning of the first institution that God established. It's amazing to me that so few Christians today actually get the idea that what that means is we are under judgment. When your leaders, how they got there, we can discuss another time, but when your leaders are people who have this perspective, says a lot. Says a lot. So instead of looking at what is important in this situation, now we have to go to the Jim Crow Museum of Racist Memorabilia. So you can't go back and say there is a context to Jezebel in 1st and 2nd Kings. You can't go to Revelation chapter 2 where Jesus specifically uses Jezebel and makes application so that we see that that is an appropriate thing to do. No, you go to something that comes 1900 years after the birth of Christ and say, this needs to be our filter. This needs to be where we start. Well, there you go. Here is, and then of course, at the end of the article, obviously most Southern Baptists are going to have serious problems with the policies of Harris, President Joe Biden, and most of the Democrats. Here we go again. We're gonna have serious problems. We're gonna have serious problems. Well, you think maybe the complete destruction of religious liberty, the unfettered global promotion of the murder of unborn children, the overthrow of any meaningful understanding of human sexuality, marriage, which is the very foundation of culture. I just love, once again, this mealy-mouthed, squishy, have some serious problems. No, we call it satanic evil. We call it something that needs to be repented of. We say, you continue to promote this, and God's judgment comes upon you. It's not, well, I have a serious problem with that. Well, we can debate it, but we're not going to be, well, these are just two perspectives. No. Not going there. Can't do that. Not doing that at all. That's to be expected. But if these men can't disagree with those policies, here we go, without relying on personal attacks with a long history of racism. You see, there is an intentional program going on here. It's very intentional. You don't want to deal with what was actually said. You don't want to play videos of Kamala Harris performing gay marriages. You don't want to deal with the actual words. You won't even quote them. This is how you identify hit pieces. This is how you identify yellow journalism. Anymore, no one... To be honest with you, there's so little focus upon meaningful journalism anymore that yellow journalism doesn't mean anything to anybody. That's one of your favorite phrases. You like that particularly. You've used that one more than once. Are we doing okay? Okay, good. And so what you do is you turn it into a personal attack. So evidently, Jesus was guilty of personal attack upon the prophetess in Thyatira, right? Or can we actually, for Jesus anyways, does he get to have the benefit of the doubt and Tom Buck just doesn't? Because Jesus wasn't white, and I know Tom Buck is white. He's from Tennessee. Everybody from Tennessee is white. So that's just the way it is. Relying on personal attacks, a long history of racism, they can't complain when others assume their takes aren't rooted in principled disagreement. But ready? Knee-jerk anti-black misogyny. You've got to throw the red meat to your woke audience. So knee-jerk anti-black misogyny. There you go. Knee-jerk anti-black misogyny. Tyler, if you're a Christian, repent of that. That's a lie. You're a liar, sir. You've lied publicly. Repent. Withdraw it. Do it publicly. Just do it publicly. That's the only thing you can really do in that situation. I have this here, so I'm going to remind you all of it. Just, just as we're zooming by to do something else. I keep seeing this, and I keep sending it to my friends to remind them of how important this is. I read this quote from a blog article by Doug Wilson about 3 weeks ago. And I've lost count about how many times I've had to resend it to friends because they've been expressing to me the hypocrisy. I mean, what's going on in this new regime and the level of hypocrisy in that we see all around us. No one seems to care about. They're saying one thing and then they just turn around. They have double standards and, you know, all the rest of this stuff. And I just have to remind people of this great quote. It's sitting there, so I just want to remind you of it. This is from Theodore Dalrymple. It's from the Front Page magazine, August 31st, 2005. And here it is again. Political correctness is communist propaganda writ small. In my study of communist societies, I came to the conclusion that the purpose of communist propaganda was not to persuade or convince, nor to inform, but to humiliate. Did you hear that? Communist propaganda was not to persuade. And you see, I'm old enough, okay? I'm getting up there. I'm old enough that I lived in a day where you could assume that the reason people were saying things was to try to persuade you to come along on their side. It's not to persuade. It's not to convince. The idea that there would be an objective truth is that if you try to convince someone of something, you're assuming that there is an objective truth out there that could command their assent. It was not to persuade or convince, nor to inform, but to humiliate. And therefore, the less it corresponded to reality, the better. And so as you're seeing what's going on today, as you are watching the scorched earth movement to establish absolute one-party domination in the United States, tyranny in every Western society. Oh, hey, did you hear this morning? I hadn't mentioned this to you, but I bet you didn't hear this. See, I can look right into Rich's eyes now. Actually, you're farther away from me physically now, but there's no wall in the way. There's no double-paned window with all sorts of, I don't know how those fingerprints got inside the double pane window. You know, because you put it there. But this morning, I heard about Denmark. You know what Denmark is considering doing? No, it hasn't passed into law yet. And there's lots of people saying, you've got to be crazy. But Denmark is a secular society. They have a state church. When you're a secular society with a state church, only 3% of the people go. That's a vestigial organ, okay? There's no reason for it anymore. When you're a secular society, all that stuff will eventually just be done away with. But to quote-unquote fight Islamic extremism, what they're doing is they are seriously considering requiring any sermon delivered in Denmark not in the native tongue to be written out and submitted to the government before it can be preached. And any of you who know me knows that means I'm never preaching there because I don't tend to have notes. I certainly don't have a manuscript. I'm certainly not reading the thing. Maybe that, I guess they're so used to people just reading stuff that. But I don't generally even have notes. I mean, once in a while, I might have a few verses or a quote or something like that, but generally, no. And so I'd be out. But can you imagine a Western European government saying that if you're going to preach in any other language other than the native language in our land, you have to, before you preach it, submit it to the government for review. Wow. There you go. That's what Dalrymple is talking about too. Okay, so when people are forced to remain silent, when they're being told the most obvious lies, you want an obvious lie? The Assistant Secretary of Health for the current regime, you have to refer to that person as a woman or lose your standing in society. That means you have to lie. Because my 4-year-old granddaughter knows that that's not a woman. Knows that. It's obvious. It's plain. But you have to repeat the lies. Oh, of course. Of course. When people are forced to remain silent when they are being told the most obvious lies, or even worse, when they are forced to repeat the lies themselves, they lose once and for all their sense of probity. To assent to obvious lies is to cooperate with evil and in some small way to become evil oneself. One's standing to resist anything is thus eroded and even destroyed. A society of emasculated liars. And that's a good description. This is from 2005. It's only gotten more accurate. A society of emasculated liars is easy to control. I think if you examine political correctness, it has the same effect and is intended to. Its intention is to humiliate. And the only way to not be humiliated is to stop worrying about truth, to stop being human, because that's the way God made us. And so there you go. There you go. I have said over and over again that I was going to do a little thing on a fellow by the name of Rick Owens on King James Onlyism. Hold on just a second. We will. Now, you listened to a little bit more of that video than I did. Oh, look at this. Look at this, folks. Rich is having fun over there. And so now you see. Now, you can see in the background there what I can see. That's my, I don't know, what we call that my monitor. Oh, by the way, our cameras are remote control. And they're 4K remote control, right? Okay. And so, oh, great. Now they can see the Cheetos over there. This is wonderful. see, you can see the whole, that's pretty cool. There you go. There's the studio for you. But zoom, right back to Rich. You got to hear more of A.D. Robles's video than I did. I got to hear about 6 minutes. Okay, so the point was, we basically need to say these people are not Christians. Is that the point? Plan for the wrong team is what he said. Okay, all right. So what he's saying is, I need to make that proclamation. And see, that's where I've drawn the line all along. The message is the wrong message. They are playing for the wrong team. But I've seen people come out of this stuff. I've seen, well, the best books I read on this, and I'm sorry that I don't have it here, and I don't remember what the name was, and so on and so forth. But one of the best books that I read on this subject, in fact, was from someone who had been with Sojourners literally for, I think, over a decade. And so the problem is, if you set yourself up as the arbiter of the spiritual life or death of an individual based upon this, what happens if they come to you 10 years from now and they say, you know what, because of this, this, and this in my life, I've seen that I was wrong? Are you going to say, oh, you've been born again since then? Or is the possibility that people can, for all sorts of reasons, I mean, I won't name names specifically, but I know that there are people near in the area of J.D. Greer's church and Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, who have told me that the churches in that area have been deeply infected with woke ideology and woke theology. Okay, all right. And that it's getting hard to find churches that are remaining strong, biblical, and aren't swaying off to the left as a result. Okay. Is it possible that a truly born-again young man could go to an institution of higher learning, be very impressed with their teachers, imbibe this stuff, and go, okay, this is how I'm supposed to interpret things. This is how I'm supposed to do things. Great, fine, wonderful. And do that for years. And then, okay, how many of you will look at your phone screen and go, I've got to clean that. And go, I don't care. I have to do it right now. I have to interrupt what I'm doing right now. Because it's been that long. Anyways, be impressed by these people. Go along. 10 years down the road, they're maturing. They're growing. They are involved in real ministry. They start finding out that the social justice stuff divides the church. It cannot provide a foundation for unity. They get sick and tired of constantly being in a state of acting penitent because there's no grace that's going to be extended to them one way or the other. They really come to understand that this is a gospel issue in the sense that it impacts how you're going to understand the gospel. Okay. Does that mean they weren't a Christian before? I think Christians can be deceived. I think Christians can be deceived to a great extent. And I'm simply saying I'm going to identify what they're saying as fundamentally compromised error. But it is not my job to then make a proclamation about their spiritual state before God. I leave that to God. That's all there is to it. Now, what that does mean is the thing that I think he caught is you and I were saying, have a spine, because we're assuming that when they say, well, we disagree, that they really do disagree. And that they disagree for the right reasons, not just because they're holding to some type of religious concept, they just haven't gotten rid of it yet, which we've seen happen. Oh my, have we seen that happen. How many people did I know of that are at Union Theological Seminary or whatever else that went into those places? My goodness, I've told the story more than once. I remember this one guy very clearly at Fuller. It's actually sort of fun to do this. Because, see, mine, I remembered to turn mine off, but that doesn't mean that Rich remembered to turn his off. Yeah, I've heard it go off from the other room, yeah. Anyway, I remember this guy at Fuller Theological Seminary. We pretty much went there at the same time. And he graduated just a little bit before me. He was older than I was. And I've said, sadly, this is true, I've said the man graduated with a master's in confusion. He came in with a pretty clear understanding of what he believed and left completely muddled. I've seen that happen. I've seen it happen. Have I seen people make shipwreck of the faith? Yeah. Yeah. But am I supposed to make those decisions? The only place that I can make that decision at is in my church. Okay? If it's in my church and we have someone who joined the church knowing what we believed and now decides they're going to reject all that, that's the only time where we make some type of a statement in church discipline. But I can't do church discipline outside the local church context. And I would suggest to others that they do not do church discipline outside the local church context as well. So, did want to. We had just, and the funny thing is, you had, who Someone in the church sent that to you? In your church. And I was sent it by someone in Germany. So I think you should feel good that you're being watched by folks all over the world, and even in Germany, and they sent me that particular thing. So there's my response to that. Okay. Now, I'm finally going to get around to this, even though I've already spent 45 minutes, and I'm not sure how far we're going to get here. Real quickly, well, I figure if we're taking all the time to fire all this up, I'll go at least hour 15. For some people, it's hard to make this shift to start talking about something that seems so irrelevant today, like King James onlyism. It's not irrelevant. Even if you are, like me, very focused upon what's going on in the world and you see things coming in the future and you're thinking about stuff like how to pass the faith on to the next generations and things like that, things like we were talking about yesterday, and I appreciate the comments that I got from yesterday's program, still, there are many of you who have relatives, friends in churches that promote this kind of stuff. It's still going to remain relevant, even under persecution, to know what is and what is not the Word of God, why there are differences in translations. We may not have access to as many translations in the future, et cetera, et cetera. I have seen King James onlyism actually disrupt meaningful missions work in countries where Christians are under persecution. So it is important. It is relevant. This fella, like I said, a fellow by the name of Rick Owens, I think that's the name. I think he's a Christian. He's a good old boy. I mean, that's just the only way to put it. Once you hear him, and we've got him all queued up here, and the battery hasn't died in that one, and we're ready to roll. All right. Once you hear him, you're gonna hear a Southern accent. And this is a video. So I watched the video, and he's an older, good old boy from down south. Just all there is to it. I have no reason to question his integrity. I have no reason to question his salvation. Nothing like that. Okay? Most of them would question mine, but I don't return the favor. However, he does not represent anywhere near a scholarly understanding of King James onlyism, if there is such a thing. He doesn't even seem to know what the Textus Receptus is. Now, maybe he just decided not to bring that up in the context of the Bible study he was doing, but he didn't really seem to understand any of that. So he's not part of the TR only crowd or anything like that. But the fact is, he represents a very wide swath and a very common swath of King James onlyism that could impact your family, your relatives, your friends, and tend to sort of lock people into a form of the faith that is going to struggle big time with what's coming our direction, because they're not really going to be able to give a reason for the hopes within them, because they don't know the history of the text. They don't know where it came from. And they may be rather insulated right now where they are, but that's not going to really do them any good in the long term. And so I'm going to dive into this real quick. Let's listen to some of the things he said. The first thing he said, though, caught my attention. All right, you ready? Here's let's jump in.
And so I've had several people ask me about. Doing that this morning, and so the Lord said, "Okay, so here we go."
No, that's just sort of a common thing. You're probably going to have to be turning that up and down so I can, as a monitor type thing. But the Lord said. I mean, I could make it a big deal. I'm not trying to make a big deal out of it. It just strikes me as odd to be using that kind of language that, you know, is this the question? How did the Lord say this? But I know it can be just really common, but let's listen to more.
Well, how many people in here, And don't raise your hands, but how many in here can tell me two verses that have been changed in the New Bibles?
Two verses that have been changed. I just and over. Something wrong? Rich? Shouldn't be. I've had two transmitters on my belt before, and I just moved it, and now it's working, huh? Okay. All right. What you're going to hear over and over and over again, we may just have to get different makes. Is this idea of change. These Bibles have been changed. There is an assumption on the part of the King James only person that the King James is the standard. They know in the back of their minds that Paul did not speak English. I have met a few that didn't know that, but most of them are aware that English developed long after this time period, and that the King James wasn't the first, even the first English translation. Though you have to find out whether that's the case. But the idea is the King James is the standard. And so anything that differs from the King James is a change. And I thought a number of times that I listened to this, if I was using the 1559 Geneva Bible, and I called myself a Geneva Bible onlyist, every argument he used would have been effective against the King James Version of the Bible. But you might try that sometime. Not sure how far it would get you. You'd have to have the 1559 around. But let's listen to some more.
Just about be willing to guarantee you that everybody sitting in this building right now knows someone who's in a perverted Bible. You got a family member, you've got a friend, you've got somebody you work with who is in a perverted Bible.
Who is in a perverted Bible. So there is the strong language. And I think this guy's been influenced by Ruckman and Gipp and Ripplinger and the whole group. So there's not a whole lot of discernment on his part. But what you're hearing here is the evangelistic aspect. This guy goes around to different churches giving this talk. He happens to be in his own church right now. But he goes around different churches giving this talk. And so they want you literally to be embarrassed if you have a perverted Bible. And here's a good example of it. This is what he said right afterwards.
The thing about it is, we think by reading different versions, we can get a clearer understanding of what God meant for us to know. Why? Why do we think that? Our minds are hardwired to think that education is better, and we're taught by the Holy Ghost. What people don't seem to realize in most cases is we are taught by the Holy Ghost. So if you had every version known to man, if you had the original manuscripts, and you understood Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, and you could sit down with the original copies that these people wrote, you wouldn't understand that any better than the King James Bible with the Holy Ghost being the teacher.
Now, there is an element of truth, to that. I mean, no one's going to question the vital importance of the presence of the Spirit in the application of our studies of Scripture. But on the other hand, that's almost a Gnostic statement, because it's obvious that the more you know about the history of the Bible, the background of the Bible, the people of Israel, all the other things related thereto, that you are giving the Holy Spirit more to work with. And so you have to recognize what the element of truth is. Spirit of God teaches all things, but that doesn't mean that therefore, since everybody has the Spirit of God, that, okay, I don't have to do anything. I can just sit back and I'm just going to soak it all in. Obviously, being able to read the original languages has a tremendous advantage. And telling people that, no, there's no advantage whatsoever, really destroys their ability to engage in any type of meaningful defense of the scriptures as is presented to them, as we will continue on now.
A real quick testimony with my getting away from the NIV and the New King James and the New American and all these different versions.
So he starts giving sort of his history, and I'll just continue with it.
He wound up showing me Acts chapter 8, verse 37. Now, if you've got anything other than a King James, well, no, I almost messed up. The New King James retains that verse, but Acts 8, 37 is missing out of every new version on the market other than the New King James. Well, Acts 8, 37 is where Philip is dealing with the Ethiopian eunuch, and the Ethiopian eunuch said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Why would you take that out of a book?
Now, catch that language. Catch that language. Why would you take that out of the book? And unfortunately, because we don't often in the church instruct our people about how the Bible came about, what translation looks like, transmission of the text over time, people hear that and they're like, well, yeah, why would you want to take that out of the book? What's the actual question? The actual question, obviously, is what was originally written by Luke in Acts chapter 8? And is there a reason why 99 point whatever percent of scholars that work in the field today believe that what is in the King James at Acts 8:37 is not what Luke originally wrote? And it's the fact that folks like this, like Rick Owens, can't engage with what those reasons are that results in their basically saying, well, that stuff doesn't matter. Here's the standard. Use the standard or you're questioning God's truth. All right? Now, let me just listen to this next section and see if it has more on Acts 8. Just a second.
Why would you want that not in a Bible? That's what gets you where. That's what gets you saved, is believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If he's not the Son of God, we're all lost. So that's, to me, that was one of the most important things I've ever seen. I'm like, I can't even believe they'd take that out. Why would they remove that from a Bible?
Okay, so what he's saying is, he had an NIV, and this fellow comes along, and let me know if this messes everything up. This fellow comes along and shows him the microphone continues to work even though I'm going to cover it in a shirt. You'll notice something here. And there is nothing in between. Verse 37 is quote unquote missing. Well, it's not. There's nothing wrong with it. Yes, thank you very much for telling me to deactivate thing. But you'll notice in the Nestle Allen 28th edition. And so came to and said, "Behold, here is water. What is hindering me from being baptized?" All right? Now, could I just point something out? Because what he does is he's going to say, well, look, this is so important what it says. It says if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and this is vitally, vitally important. Let me just ask you a question. Do you think Philip had fully and completely explained the gospel to this man? They're riding along in a chariot, and the man sees water. Now, by the way, I don't want anyone to get upset with me about this, but he didn't see a little puddle by the side. Just so you, for a few of my friends out there. Anyway, he sees enough water to be baptized in, to be immersed in. And he says, what hinders me from being baptized? So, maybe Philip had already explained to him who Jesus was, what a proper profession of faith is, and what following Christ's command to be baptized would involve? Of course! Of course! And so when people say, well, you have to have this here, or this guy didn't actually believe in Jesus to be saved, you're basically saying Philip was a lousy preacher, and it doesn't explain how the guy already knows what baptism is. So, then you have this right here. And that is a textual critical symbol that you will notice is repeated right there in what is called the textual apparatus. And so here is verse 37. And please notice something in verse 37. Notice the number of variants that occur in the text. You've got eon for I. Sue is missing in 323. Tase is missing in 2818. Instead of exestin, you have sothesi in E. By the way, E is an unsealed manuscript. It's the earliest source for this in manuscript form. There may be some evidence that early church fathers knew this earlier, but E is in the 6th century, and that's your first manuscript form for that. And then looks like the article is deleted by 323, 945, 1739, 2818, and then you have the rest of the citation here. So the first thing to observe is when you have textual variants, major textual variants, here an entire verse, the telltale sign of the fact that this is a problem in the transmission of the text is how many variants there are. So I even forgot this one up here. Philip is found in E, but not in it's only found in E, not found in all these others. All right. Secondly, what manuscripts do have this? Well, you'll notice we've got 323, 453, 945. This one's important right here. 1739. 1739 is a 10th century minuscule. However, we know that it and 1881 are 10th century, around that time period, manuscripts that are being copied from very early manuscripts. So 1739 and 1881 tend to have, I would actually personally probably put more weight on 1739 than I would on E. As far as having this, I would say 1739's witness, but the problem is, when you're talking about something like this, the possibility exists that the scribe of 1739, by that late in church history, was well aware of this becoming literally a part of the liturgy of the church. So that needs to be taken into consideration as well. But then you have Latin, VGCL, the Clementine Vulgate, Heraclean Syriac, and then you've got some others, other foreign language translations. Then once you get to the capitalized stuff, Irenaeus and Cyprian. And so the editors feel that there is evidence in the language used by Irenaeus, who's writing 180-ish, and Cyprian, who's martyred in the middle of the 3rd century, 253, 254, that they were familiar with something that looked like this. Not necessarily a direct citation of these things. And so here's verse 37. Its earliest manuscript evidence is 6th century, which means, and this is interesting, the vast majority of manuscripts do not contain this text. So every time these folks use majority text argumentation, that kind of stuff, well, you know, you need to go with it. This is not the Byzantine reading. If this was representative of the Byzantine text type, you'd have BYZ, down here, or in for majority text, or you'd have the Fraktur M, the very fancy M, depending on which, whether you UBS, Nesty Allen, what critical text you're looking at, as to what they have. And so it's important to recognize that anyone who has access to a critical text, and anyone can buy one. This is all on my phone. It's all on my tablet. It's all on my computer. You can buy the Nesty Allen text, UBS text. You can buy the SBL version. You can buy Tyndale House, et cetera, et cetera. No one's hiding anything. These aren't scholars that are hiding stuff. We are very, very open about where these texts come from and what manuscripts say what, and et cetera, et cetera. But this is why this isn't about taking something out. Most of the folks, like Brother Rick, struggle to recognize that the Bible came to us in history, and that it has a historical process of transmission over time, and that there have been different translations of the Bible, that there have been times when certain generations had more of the Bible available to them than later people did, and then times later down the road they had more than people earlier did. There is a history to the text of Scripture. And it comes to us first and foremost in the Greek manuscripts, then in the Latin manuscripts, the early translations of these particular texts, and then in the citations of early church fathers, even though they can be very often based upon memory, what you've heard, may not be a direct citation, stuff like that. So there is a process. And what a lot of modern English-speaking people don't seem to understand at all is that it is just important that someone in the year 500 have the scriptures as someone in the year 1500 or in the year 2020. And we have to be aware of what they had. And I think we have to be respectful of what they had as well. And so when you keep these things in mind, the language that you use is going to have to change. Because the fact of the matter is, as far as the evidence goes here, there may have been some people in some certain areas, represented here by Irenaeus and Cyprian, there may have been some people who had some manuscripts, the descendants of which have not survived to this day, that contained this verse. But we have manuscripts of the book of Acts, for example, up here. Here's P74. That's a papyri manuscript from about the 7th century. Okay? So it's actually after E, as far as time frame goes, but it doesn't have it. It doesn't have it. And so all the normally cited texts, let me turn that. Do you want to save? Yeah, whatever. Okay. So for example, up here, the original hand of here's some of your let go now. Let it go. There we go. Oh, thank you, Codex B. We didn't need to know that. All of these types of manuscripts are being cited up here in the other in other passages, other texts up above. These manuscripts, such as P50, Sinaiticus, Alexandrinus, Vaticanus. Here's your majority text right here. Bring this up so we can. So here's your Fraktur M. There's your majority text. Here's another papyrus, P50. Vid means it seems to read that way. We're not sure. Here's, of course, Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Alexandrinus. Codex B, Codex Vaticanus, Codex 33, a very, very important manuscript. These are more unseals here. All of those, because they're not cited down in verse 37, all of those do not contain Acts 8:37. So why? They're much earlier than the manuscripts that do. And so the vast majority of scholars, they're not approaching this going, we want to change the theology of the text. We want to get rid of anything that says you have to believe the Jesus. That is absurd. That's ridiculous. And in fact, the man most responsible for this appearing in your Bible was a Roman Catholic scholar by the name of Desiderius Erasmus. And he eventually changed his own view on this and didn't feel like it should be in there. But once he made a Greek text, he didn't like to change it. But he also didn't think that the one he made was some type of a standard. That's what becomes the Textus Receptus, and that's what becomes the foundation of the King James Version of the Bible. And so, knowing these background issues is extremely important in being able to recognize when we are having falsehoods presented to us in an attack upon Scripture. And that's why we will continue responding to King James onlyism and TR onlyism and things like that. Because one of the things that I think one of the things that I hope the dividing line does and has done for years is to help equip Christians to explain this not only to other Christians, but especially to help Christian parents to explain this to your children. Because to stand firm in the days to come, we need to have a real confidence in the text of Scripture itself. And a false history of that text, a traditionalist history of that text, is not going to survive that. It's not going to survive that onslaught. That onslaught may be in every form of education, in media, and everything else. It might come when you are being interrogated by the authorities who are trying to inform you that you've been deceived about what Jesus actually said. Could I give you an example of that? Let me give you an example of that. Real quick. I know we're running out of time, but let me give you a quick example of that. And I'm going to go over to Matthew chapter 19. Okay. And so certain Pharisees came to him testing him and saying, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any reason? This was the great debate going on at that time. And here's what Jesus says. Jesus answered and said to him, have you not read that ha tisos op arkes arson kai thelu epoiesen autus? All right? Right here, folks. There is Jesus teaching creation theology. And he says, have you not read that ha tisos, the creator from the beginning, the creation from the beginning, the creator from the beginning, male and female made them. The creator, which of course doesn't exist any longer in secular society, the creator from the beginning made them. Direct object, made them arson kai thelu. Now, kai is the word and. And so you take and out, and there's only two words left, male and female. There's no room for anything else. And so when a society says, oh, no, there needs to be, you need to start putting all sorts of other stuff in here. We say these are the words of the one who rose from the dead. And they say, well, how do you know he said this? That's why we do what we do. Give an answer for those things. I think it's an important example. Okay, well, thank you very much for joining us on the program today. Thank you, Rich, for... Rich is sitting back there going, okay. All right, next he needs to have something in his ear so I don't have to be reaching up here and trying to turn the volume up on a monitor so he can hear what he's playing. Yes, he's making a list back there of, I've got to fix this. Oh, that didn't work the way I wanted. We told you that's sort of how this is going to have to work. But it's working. he says it's working-ish. I hate when he uses the term efforting, but we are efforting to get everything put together. And so, who knows? Maybe we'll have to do one or more, couple more of these before we ask someone to invest their time to come on then they can't hear us or things like that. But trust me, folks, there are so many things to get working together. So many inputs to try to get going into other stuff. It wasn't necessarily designed to work that way, and you just got to find your ways around. If you saw how we have to stand on our heads and spin in circles to just get this baby to work, even Samsung doesn't know how we got it to do that. they're like, you did what? And we did that. And that worked? Yep. Wow. We're not really sure why that worked. Great. Wonderful. So, but hey, it's being consistent, so we're happy about it. So, all right. I'm starting to say, Lord willing, because every single program I know, I've said things that have resulted in other people getting bounced. So, Lord willing, we will get to see you again next week. Now, why no more programs today? Because we have a retreat this weekend. And that term, we have an advance this weekend. The men at the church. And so and we're going to a spot. I'm not going to tell you where it is. Going to a spot where I'm not sure the internet is really all that great. In fact, we're sort of hoping there aren't any satellites up there either. But we're going to have some time away. And so that's why we did two programs back to back. And Lord willing, we will see you next week on The Dividing Line. God bless. Thank you.